Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, you've received several questions in the last few weeks, and in today's program, you're hoping to address all, or at least most of them.
Yes, Scott. And I admit my expectations usually exceed my results, but let's go ahead and get right into them.
Oh, short and sweet introduction.
Mm-hmm.
Well, here's the first question. This letter is from Jarl Wagoner. We're not sure where he's from, who writes, "Hello, Dr. Scripture. I found your website a few years ago and have very much enjoyed listening to your messages and radio program online. I appreciate your fidelity to the Bible and your efforts to simplify and get to the heart of some complicated issues."
That's nice.
"I encourage you to keep up the good work. I wish you were on the Bible Broadcasting Network, which we pick up here."
Well, let me say, I wish I was on the Bible Broadcasting Network. You know, I actually tried to introduce my show to the people there because I looked at their schedule. This was a few years ago, and they didn't have a single creation program on there. But when I went and talked with them, they said, "You know what? We just decided to start broadcasting some Answers in Genesis programs." So I was like a day late.
Missed it by that much.
But really, anybody out there who would like to have my program on the BBN, I would encourage you, please, you know, contact them and say, "Hey, have you heard of Scripture on Creation?" Which they have. And would you be willing to air it? I mean, it couldn't hurt.
Yeah, there we go. Well, continuing with the letter. "We may have actually crossed paths years ago at Grace Theological Seminary, though I graduated a few years earlier than you in 1982.
Yeah, well, actually, I didn't start until 1983, so I have never met Jarl, but we were both at the school when it was really in its heyday. We were both very privileged.
"It has been my privilege to have worked with our former professor, John Whitcomb, in putting some of his lectures into book form."
Isn't that cool?
Yeah. "Dr. Whitcomb had a great influence on my theology and thinking, and I'm sure he did on yours. In doing some research in apologetics and listening to some of your messages, I think I can discern some of Dr. Whitcomb's presuppositional apologetics coming through, which is fine with me, by the way. I wonder if you would consider yourself a presuppositionalist and whether Dr. Whitcomb was a primary influence on your thinking."
Well, first let me thank Jarl for his letter. And also let me say, he and I were, as I already mentioned, very privileged to sit under the teaching of Dr. John Whitcomb. You know, he was one of the major reasons I chose to go to Grace Theological Seminary, and I have never regretted it. And just like Jarl, my theology and thinking was influenced by Whitcomb. Probably the biggest impact being in my understanding of the greatness of God as the Almighty, as well as Savior. You know, Scott, there were times we would go into theology class, you know, you're expecting a lecture, and Dr. Whitcomb would get into just talking about God, and it would become a worship service. And we'd all go out of that class just literally in the third heaven, so to speak.
Not at all the dry lecture that you were expecting.
No way. Well, after a while, you didn't expect it. You know, you'd expect these kinds of things. But it was just wonderful to sit under the teaching of Dr. Whitcomb. And as for the question, do I consider myself a presuppositionalist? Well, the answer is yes. And that way of thinking was definitely a result of the teaching of Dr. Whitcomb.
Okay, Dr. Scripture, a presuppositionalist and Whitcomb's presuppositional apologetics. I think
you said that very well.
Thank you. But I think you need to explain what those terms mean.
Okay, certainly, Scott. Presuppositionalist is probably not a word many of us use in our day-to-day conversation.
It's probably a word many of them have never used in a conversation.
That's probably accurate. So the best way to explain what that term means is to use examples. When someone is witnessing to an unbeliever, there can be two different ways of thinking when it comes to how to convince or persuade that person to believe the gospel. The rationalistic approach assumes that if you present the evidence clearly and completely, a rational person will be convinced and accept the conclusions that you make. The presuppositional approach assumes that no amount of rational persuasion using great logical arguments with mountains of evidence will ultimately result in a person's acceptance of your conclusions. It's their presupposed beliefs and sinful nature that will simply resist a change of mind and heart.
It sounds like you're saying the presuppositionalist assumes the person they're trying to convince won't believe what they say in spite of the facts. In other words, I know what I believe. Don't try and confuse me with the facts.
Yeah, you know, that's one way to look at it.
And you are a presuppositionalist.
That's right.
So let's face it, Dr. Scripture, you spend a whole lot of time talking about and explaining various evidences to verify the trustworthiness of the Bible and that creation is the correct explanation of origins. Why do you do it?
Well, even though I don't think it is possible to argue a person into belief, a person needs to hear the truth in order to act upon it. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So a preacher, in other words, someone speaking the truth, is part of the process to saving faith. But I believe for a person to come to saving faith, it requires the work of the Spirit of God, usually through His Word. No amount of convincing on my part will work. And that principle actually applies not only to the gospel and saving faith, but even when it comes to many other issues of faith in the Christian life. For example, one's belief in biblical creation. It's something that ultimately is a faith issue, and the Spirit of God has to do that work of faith in a person's heart. So it's understanding the limits of apologetics in witnessing that explains why I believe in presuppositional apologetics, not rationalistic apologetics.
You cannot argue a person into the kingdom of God.
That's what I believe. And Dr. Whitcomb, in our theology classes at Grace, had a major hand in teaching me that. And Scott, before we move on to the next question, and I know we're not going to get through them all, let me give a couple of examples from the Bible which highlight the ultimate effectiveness of evidences to bring a person to faith. Remember the Pharisees, after they were told by the soldiers that Jesus had risen from the dead? They paid them off and told them to lie.
That's right. Yeah,
and the evidence was irrelevant to them. And another example that I think even more clearly demonstrates this principle we're talking about is when the rich man in Hades was asking Abraham to send Lazarus to him for some relief from his torment. And when Abraham says, no, he can't do that, listen to the conversation that follows. This story is in Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to start reading at verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone raises from the dead."
Instead, they'll pay off the guards to lie.
Exactly. There's the exhibit A of that truth. So, from God's word, we're taught the value of even the most profound evidences are limited. That's why I'm a presuppositionalist.
Okay, well, Dr. Scripture, the next letter you want to address is from Kenny Griffiths. And again, we don't know where he is from, but he writes, "Dear Mr. Ben."
I can tell you he's from the South somewhere because everybody's Mr. Somebody. That's good.
There you go. Well, it says, "Dear Mr. Ben, I was talking to my wife this morning and I said, God doesn't make mistakes."
Amen.
She brought up the flood of Genesis. I tried Googling it and got a lot of babble trying to disprove it. My question is, why does it seem that God had to start over? Were these people a mistake? Was he showing us consequences of evil? Thank you for your valuable time, Kenny.
Kenny is right. God doesn't make mistakes. But if we were to put ourselves in God's place and the results of some of the things we did ended up like some of the things God has done, we would certainly think we'd made a mistake. And I suggest that's where our questioning what God has done comes from. We can hardly help but project our own limitations on Him. But in those cases, Scott, we need to remind ourselves what we talked about in a recent program. Do you remember the contrast Isaiah made between God and man in Isaiah chapter 55?
Well, I may not be able to quote it word for word, but it says something to the effect of, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." thoughts.
That's it. And here's the reference. It's Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Quote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts," unquote. So, quite often, we cannot fathom the purposes of God, but we can always trust Him and even learn from them. So, what about the flood? It does seem almost like a do-over by God in destroying all flesh on the earth, but I think what we should take away from these events is a realization of what an indictment it was and is on humanity. It reveals the capacity of the human heart to reject God and His blessings in spite of all the evidence of His blessing, similar to what we were talking about before. The pre-flood world had to have been fantastic, and people lived 900-year-long lives, but all they did was use all that goodness to grow more and more selfish and apparently violent. It seems the key downfall was that those who did know Yahweh got worldly, so to speak. They used the advantages of knowing the principles of God's ways to rule others, and eventually they became so overbearing and wicked, God said no more. And even an evangelistic campaign for decades by Noah simply had no effect. And so God wiped it all out in order to save the human race from utter spiritual extinction. Now, Kenny mentioned he tried Googling information about the flood, but just got a lot of babble trying to disprove it. Well, I'm not sure just what he was looking for, but if you ask the unbelieving world, and frankly, even many Christians about the flood, you'll get all kinds of reasons why it couldn't have happened. All the while ignoring the evidence covering the entire earth that there was a global flood. For example, sedimentary layers everywhere and marine fossil deposits as high in elevation as you can possibly go in the mountains. Genetic research also confirms three major genetic lines of humans. Now, you might think that that would be the three sons of Noah, but actually the research indicates these three lines of humans can be traced back to Noah's three daughters-in-law. After all the humans on earth are the progeny of those three women. And finally, at least for those who believe Jesus is the Son of God, the fact that Jesus believed in the flood ought to be reason enough in and of itself. Matthew 24, 37 and following, Jesus said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be."
Well, Dr. Scripture, we do have more questions, but our time is almost gone in today's program. I just like to say, because of the do-over, so to speak, that God ordained by causing the flood, we can only imagine what the pre-flood world was like.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm really looking forward to seeing it someday, because when we read portions of Isaiah that describe what the millennium is going to be like, it sure sounds like much of what the pre-flood world was like is going to be restored.
Amen, Scott. And here's one of those passages in Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, that describe that. "The cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And that's not what I say, that's what Scripture says.